The Bible says this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Heavenly Father, as we come this evening, we recognise that this exercise of looking at your word will do nothing unless we are humble people who recognise that you alone can speak to us and you're able to change us. And our prayer is that you would indeed do that. We pray that you might find humble hearts amongst us and not proud ones, that we might be ready to listen to what your word says and live in the light of it. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Well, I've got to say that I think Genesis 5, verse 1, to all the way through to chapter 6, verse 8, is perhaps not the most congenial chapter in the Bible to read. After all, in chapter 5, you've got this list of names, which are not very easy to pronounce. And then you have this list, and they all live rather long years, and we don't quite know what to make of that. And then it's all rather bleak, because you have this drum roll that repeats, and then he died, and it comes up 8 times, with one exception, but there's very little explanation about it. And then chapter 6 is not much better, these opening verses, is it? Because although God speaks in these 8 verses, all he says is to condemn people. And it's all rather negative. And you might understand why people might skip from, as it were, the story of Cain and Abel, which is a little bit better known, to the story of the flood. And we think, well, actually, there's not much to be learned in these verses. But they are important because what they do is they paint a realistic picture about God, and what it does is, as we understand it, is to develop for the Christian confidence and humility at the same time. The theme of these verses is that we may enjoy the blessing of God instead of the curse as we walk with God by grace. So we're going to begin by looking at chapter 5 and then the first 8 verses of chapter 6. So if you've closed your Bible, do open it again keep your Bible open on page 7 as we look at Genesis 5. Now the chapter begins, if you see there in verse 1, with the words, "This is the written account of Adam's line." And it's a marker of a new section within Genesis. If you turn over the page and look at Genesis 6 verse 9, you can see that there's a similar heading which begins, "This is the account of Noah." And the phrase, "this is the account of," comes 10 times in the book of Genesis. And what it does is it divides up the book into 10 sections. So when you see the heading, "this is the account of," you understand it's a new section in the book. And when you see the words, "this is the account of," we should be thinking in this way: this is what came out of. This is what Adam brought forth. This is what flows out of, in this case, Adam. Now, chapter 5 presents us with a family tree with 10 entries. And we can see immediately that this is not an exhaustive family tree, because it names only one descendant each time, but it mentions that there are other sons and daughters. And so as we read it, we shouldn't necessarily think that every generation is included. It is a stylized tree with a particular purpose. And we shouldn't think that if we add up all the names of, you know, Adam and Enoch and, you know, Adam and Seth and Enoch and all the rest of Enoch, you'll get, you know, the age of the earth. No, it only lists the major descendants. So just look at Genesis 5 and verse 6, for example. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. Now, when it says Seth became the father of Enosh, it doesn't mean that Enosh was his literal son. It just means that Seth was the father of that line which culminated in Enosh. And if you look at other family trees, genealogies in the Bible, you find that actually that's how the genealogies develop. So for example, in Matthew chapter 1, it starts off, as you know, with a long family tree. And if you, what you actually discover as you look through it, particularly through the list of kings, for example in Matthew 1 verse 8, there's a gap of 3 kings. And King Ahaziah, King Joash, King Amaziah are missed out. And what it says is Jehoram was the father of Uzziah. And we know from the rest of the Bible that's not true. In other words, what it's saying is that Jehoram gave birth to the one, and this culminated in Uzziah. So as we read this list of 10 names, in Genesis 5. Don't think that it necessarily is an exact family tree. It is true, it's accurate, but it's saying this is how the family tree, this is the line that culminated here and culminated there and culminated there. All right? That, I think, is a helpful. So the question must be is how should we read this little section, chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 6, verse 8? And I think what you should see is that you should see the pattern of what is going on. You probably spotted it as we read it. Chapter 5 makes a major point that sin leads to death, but then it explains that there is one exception, Enoch. And chapter 6 makes another major point that the Lord judges the creation, but then there is an exception, Noah. He shows grace to Noah. And that's the way we're going to look at the chapters this evening. And so the first point I've got for you is that these chapters make is that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. Now have a look at verses 1 and 2. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created the male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. Now, if you've been coming to our series of sermons on Genesis, I wonder if you can think of any echoes. Well, there is here, in verses 1 and 2, a deliberate echo, I think, of Genesis 1. For example, the word created comes three times in these two verses, and it also, if you know your Bible, comes three times in Genesis 1, verse 27. The likeness of God, or the image of God, is there in verse 3. And that, too, is an echo of Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. God created them male and female. That's what we're told in Genesis 1, verse 27. He blessed them, which is also an echo of Genesis 1, verse 22 and 28. He called them man. Genesis 1, verse 27 says this. And so what we're saying, the family tree begins with this idea of God's blessing. What is the blessing? Well, if you look back to Genesis 1, verse 28, what mankind is told at the beginning is to be fruitful and multiply. And what we discover is that Adam had a son and actually other sons and daughters. In other words, although we know that Genesis 3 has already happened, we realize that sin doesn't stop God's blessing. Now, we need to recognize that sin is very serious. As the children's talk, people will tell you in a children's talk, sin spoils, it spreads and separates. But it is possible, isn't it, to think that we can fall into second best with sin. Sin doesn't have the power to destroy God's good purposes ultimately. God's good purposes won't be aborted by sin. And yet, as we look through the list, there is a huge distortion to God's purposes. You heard the refrain as Tracy read it, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. So we have this list with great people living great ages. But we need to recognize that's not the significant thing. The significant thing about this list is that each one died. And that little phrase comes in verse 5, and verse 8, and verse 11, and verse 14, and verse 17, and verse 20, and verse 27, and verse 31. And the point is that when you get the repeats in the Bible, this is the emphasis that the writer wants you to notice. He doesn't repeat himself because his pen slipped. No, he wants us to do that because this is the point. And the refrain, and then he died, links us back to Genesis 2, verse 17. So just turn back a page and look at Genesis 2, verse 17, please. This is what God says to Adam in the garden. There at the top of page 5, left-hand column. But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Well, when we looked at Genesis 3, I tried to point out that physical death wasn't the first thing that God had on his mind. It was separation from him. But this separation from him leads to, which is a spiritual death, leads to a physical death. See, when I go in the garden and I break off a branch from a bush or a tree, I notice at first that the leaves on the tree look okay. But actually, as soon as you break the branch off the tree, death has set in. And then perhaps I go back a day later and I notice that everything begins to droop. And death is visible. See, when people are first separated from God, it looks okay. But as soon as people are separated, we're dying too. And it culminates in a physical death, separated from God. And that's the point that we need to register. Death still shocks us. It shocks us as a church family when you hear about someone you know who's been sitting in the congregation one week and is dead the next, like Albert Chapman or Kathy Pearson. The news of the beheading of this journalist James Foley shocks us, and the deaths in Gaza or the Ukraine shock us too. And the thing is, no matter how rich you're going to be in your life, no matter how much enjoyment you're going to have in your life, you're going to die. See, Michael Andreev was born in 1962, he married in 2004, children were born in 2006 and 8, and one day there will be a date of his death too. And what we see as we read this family line of Seth, you know, Adam's family line through Seth, what we see is that death reigns over this good family line. Now keep a finger in Genesis 5, and would you turn on in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. And I'd like you to look at one verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 14. Do you see what Paul writes there? Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. Just look at the opening lines again. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Now the point that Paul is making here, and the point that we need to understand, is that death is not just an event. Death is a power. Death is a power that reigns over people. And we need for that to sink in. See, the Old Testament will ask this question. Who knows, this is Psalm 90, thinking Psalm of Moses, looking at the fall, and Moses writes this, who knows the power of your anger? Your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you. Teach us to number our days aright. Now, of course, we're not going to look at life wrongly and look at death wrongly if we don't understand that death is a power that rules over those who sin. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2, you may know this. It's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, for death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. And the point of the writer of Ecclesiastes is making is that it's better to go to a funeral, not because it's more fun as a wedding or as a baptism, but it teaches us to think about life much more realistically. And we need to get it. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And that is the result for everyone. So you've got God's great blessing and plan, and it's hugely distorted here. Every single person dies. Apart from one. And the big surprise in Genesis 5 comes in verses 21 to 24. So let's go back to Genesis 5 and let's look at this guy, Enoch. Have a look at verse 21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. And what we read here is that here is one man who breaks the pattern of death. Or maybe we ought to say here is one man who breaks the power of death. Here is an exception. And the question we ought to ask is how does he escape the reign of death? How does he escape this power of death? And we're told there in verse 24 that Enoch walked with God. And that's a description of his life. That's a description of life. He was no more because God took him away. Now, Noah will also walk with God in chapter 6, verse 9. And it basically means he's there that he pleases God. He lives in a right kind of way before him. And he pleases him. And walking with God for 300 years... and then God took him away, may mean that actually Enoch, in a sense, is a prophet. You see, there's one other person who was taken away. He was a prophet. He was called Elijah. And what we're seeing as we read this list of people living and dying is actually the blessing for life is not about procreation and having families and children. The blessing of life is about walking with God. And Enoch, who walks with God, was taken away. And it's the first hint that the reign of death can be broken. Walk with God, and sin and death does not have to have the last word on you. How can you and I have this hope? Well, not by our own efforts, but by trusting him who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Well, I don't know whether that means much to you, but the emphasis of the New Testament is that when Jesus Christ returns, all of those who have put their trust in him will be raised physically. What happens to a Christian person when they dies? Well, the New Testament says we go to be with Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul talks about leaving the tent of the body, and then we'll go to be with the Lord. Or to the thief on the cross, Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In Philippians, Paul says it'd be better by far to be with Christ. Now, we don't quite know what it means to be with Christ. But there is just a hint that actually when we die, we just don't snuff it. But there's enough, really, that we go to imply that there is some kind of hope and to sustain our faith in a time of great trial. And what we read here in Genesis 5 is that sin leads to death. But Enoch is an exception, and it hints that there's something better coming for those who walk with God. So that's the first point, sin leads to death. So the second point is that the Lord judges the creation. The Lord judges the creation. Now, God doesn't speak in chapter 5, but now in chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, God speaks twice. Now, we're going to be looking at chapter 6 now, and there's some discussion of who the sons of God are in verse 2. And the view that you adopt will affect your understanding of who these Nephilim, the great ones are, the giants are in verse 4. But I'm going to avoid the discussion of that because I don't think it's particularly important in one sense. You can look it up in commentaries and they'll give you the three different views. But I'm going to focus a little bit more on the sin in verse 2. Now, please look at verse 1. And I'm going to read from verse 1, but I'm going to read from the ESV rather than the NIV, and then you'll perhaps be able to spot the differences between what the way that the NIV have translated it and a slightly more literal version has translated it. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So the issue in verse 2, according to the ESV, is that the sons of God saw and they took. The NIV rightly translates it, they got married, but it obscures something that is there. The sons of God saw and took. And he's talking here about polygamy. See, when we looked at Genesis 2, we saw that God's plan for marriage is for one man and one woman for life. But these people rejected God's good plan, and actually they saw a beautiful girl, and they would marry, and then instead of having one wife, you'd have two or three, or however more. And what we're seeing in verse 2 is how sin works and wrecks everything. The men saw, and they took. Now, that, in the little words see and take, you get an echo of Genesis 3 verse 6. And that might be just helpful just to have a look at Genesis 3 verse 6 together. So just turn back to Genesis 3 verse 6, please. In Genesis 3 verse 6, the woman is about to take the fruit off the tree, isn't it? And notice exactly that she's doing the same wrong thing that's going to come up in Genesis 6. You see, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Do you see? So what we're meant to do as we read Genesis 6 is to see the echo with the sin that has happened already beforehand. And again, in a sense, the sons of God see that the women, girls are beautiful, and the woman here sees that the fruit is attractive. So it's exactly the same thing. And so what we're being told here is it's important to understand how sin works. You won't resist sin unless you understand how it works. We're not to be people who operate on the see and take kind of principle. We are to be directed by God's word, not experience. God's word tells us how to live. We don't do as by seeing and taking. Because if I live by experience, what will happen in the terms of the sexual area, it'll be lust or whatever, and and what I'll end up doing is I'll think that I am God and I'm setting the rules. Now, what we're being told is the reason that God judges the creation is because people are not living by God's word anymore. And what's God's response there in verse 3? Just have a look down at 6 verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Now, what God is doing there in verse 3 is withdrawing his spirit from man. Back in Genesis 2, we learned that God gave breath to Adam, the man in the garden, and he had life. Now God is withdrawing his spirit, his breath. And he says it'll be 120 years. Probably that is giving notice of the judgment to come. He's probably referring here to the flood. Okay? And that's what's going on. Now just look down at verse 6, verse 5, please. Now the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his hearts was only evil all the time. Now, in verse 2, man sees, the sons of God sees, but in verse 5 we see God seeing. What does he see? Well, he sees the extent of human sin. He says that all people all people are affected, and it's on the inside. Hearts are affected. Now, the doctrine of total depravity teaches us not that we are as bad as we can possibly be, but that we are all affected by sin, and none of us is as good as we should be any of the time. It's just impossible, because we're all sinners. And look at God's response there in verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So as we read about man's sin, what we see is God is not an unfeeling block of granite. His heart is filled with pain at sin, and sin grieves his heart. And if you and I are going to repent and start living differently, we need to think less about God's judgment, how it will affect me, and more how sin affects God. You see, the pain that God feels finds its fulfillment in the pain God will feel at man's sin on the cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. And as a response of man's sin, what God says there comes in verse 7. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." Well, what we see here is that God announces the judgment. Creation's going to be destroyed. And he's basically saying, I wish these people had never been born, never been... And theologically, when someone says that, if you think about the implications of that, it's absolutely staggering. It's talking about judgment. Now, what element of hope is there for us? Well, we find it in the very last verse of our reading. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Literally, it's grace found Noah, and there's only one. What is grace? Grace is God giving what I don't deserve. And what this is talking about is the doctrine of election. You see, the doctrine of election has deep roots in the Old Testament, and what it teaches us is that the reason that Noah is saved is not because of his personal qualities, but because of God's choice. We can read about Noah's personal qualities in chapter 6, verse 9, but those qualities are a consequence and not the reason of God's choice. Noah's salvation rests on God's choice. Is Noah any different from anybody else in the ancient world? No, he is exactly, he fulfills all of chapter 6, verse 5. Every inclination of his heart is only evil all the time. But God chooses to save Noah. And for the Christian, what that does is to help us to understand, or gives us the basis for our assurance as believers. You see, the reason you and I are a believer rests on God and God's good and gracious purposes. And he's chosen to save you and me, not because we're better than anybody else. Now, if we look at our hearts, we know that we're equally depraved and as bad as anybody else. But because God has chosen to be good to us. So therefore, if God has chosen us according to his good purposes, there's every room for humility for us and no room for pride. And so what we see is that God saves one man and actually he'll save his family. And therefore we see how the great hope that human beings can have. And it all rests on God's choice to save people. So chapter 5 starts off with this new beginning, and then we see the introduction of this reign and power of death that rules. And there's a glimmer of hope as we see that Enoch walks with God. And he points to our responsibility to walk with him in the light of the promises that are given through the new man, the new Adam, Jesus Christ, who conquered death. And then God promises judgment for people who are not as good as they ought to be, or they should be at any time. But it is possible to escape God's wrath by his grace, by God's sovereign free choice. And as we understand that God chooses some for salvation, it develops confidence that he loves us. It also develops humility in us because we know that we don't deserve his love. And we know there's no room for boasting or pride. So if we've understood that, let's be a people who see God's grace and give him rightful praise. As we sit, let's pray together. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Father, we thank you for this new beginning that is outlined there at the start of chapter 5. And yet we see in chapter 5 just the reign of death, the rule of a terrifying power. And yet we see that there's also hope to escape the judgment through grace. Thank you that you choose the undeserving to be rescued. Thank you that you rescue us through Jesus' death on our behalf. And please may we have ears to hear this hope and to recognise when you choose that we may praise you for what you've worked in our lives. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.